Well, good morning, everyone. I can honestly say that Sunday mornings are my favorite morning of the week. Amen. You know, God in His kindness and His goodness has designed for believers to come together on Sunday mornings to worship Him, to give Him the glory due His name, and then to stir one another up to love and good works, so that when we go to our various places of family and work during the week, we can influence people in our individual spheres of influence as ambassadors of the gospel. So I'm not sure where you're at this morning when you're coming to church. We're all coming from a lot of different places, right? Some of us are doing well, feeling strong in faith. I want to encourage you that the Lord's got more. Even if you're excited this morning, you feel like you're doing well in Jesus, He's got much, much more for you. If you come to church and you're struggling, life seems hard, you're discouraged, maybe you're battling some depression, maybe you have a lot of relational conflict in your life, maybe you're facing illness, job uncertainty, there's no better place for you to be right now, because Jesus is here with us. The title of my message this morning is God Doesn't Waste Anything. We're going to look at Psalm 119. I invite you to turn there with me. Verses 65 to 72. This is a meaningful psalm to me. It has been a reminder to me of God's goodness to me in times of affliction. As I share part of my story of how I've learned to see God's goodness in times of affliction, I invite you to take this moment to allow the Holy Spirit to help you reflect on your story so that you might see in a greater way how God's been good through your seasons of affliction in your life. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, and it's the longest chapter in the Bible. We really don't know who wrote it, but it is the longest personal prayer in the Bible. Let's look at the text this morning, Psalm 119. I'll read starting at verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. May God bless the reading of His holy and inspired word. As I've meditated on this text, my main point this morning is God doesn't waste anything. Point number one, God doesn't waste our call, verses 65 and 66. Number two, God doesn't waste our affliction, verses 67 through 71. Point number three, God doesn't want us to waste our earthly life, verse 72. I'm not going to comment on every line of this psalm, but I think as we follow the outline, you'll see that what the psalmist is intending in these verses. God doesn't waste our call. Verses 65 and 66, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord. According to your word, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." And look at verse 65, I love it. "You have dealt well," check out that word, "dealt well with your servant according to your word." As people who are united with Christ, you and I, we should know more than anybody the love of Christ. I mean, he has brought us out of darkness into a marvelous light. You and I, this morning when we come to church, we're born again Christians. We're new creations in Christ. We know that Jesus came to earth. He shed his blood. He rose again 3 days later and defeated sin and death so that we could begin a personal relationship with him. We have been taken from darkness to light. That's the gospel. The Lord has dealt well with you and I in the gospel. And he's dealt well with us in the calling of our lives. Jesus, he's called us to a great love, Ephesians 2:4. He chose us, Ephesians 1:4. He drew us to himself, John 6:44. He rescued us, Colossians 1:13. He declared us righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 3:21 and 22. He forgave us, 1 John 1:9. His Spirit is put in us, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Also in this verse it says, he put his seal on us. And this is so meaningful to me. He put his seal on us. So in the historical context of this, what this means is they would put an official mark on an identification of a letter, a contract, or a document. And so they would take this, some hot wax, and they would put this signet, and they would seal that document that it was identified by the sender, that they own the document. What great comfort we have this morning that we are owned by God. Amen. We are sealed by him. By his authority and by his love, he stamped his love on us. He sealed us with his love. He adopted us into his family, Ephesians 1:5. He makes us kings and priests and co-workers with him, Revelations 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3:9. And he calls us, John 15:15, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and 2 Timothy 1:9. Jesus calls us. And we each are called according to his word. Remember Mary, the mother of Jesus, who received the promise that she would bear the Messiah? It says in Luke 1:38, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." Now, Mary had a very unique and distinct call, right? She was going to bear the Messiah. I'm not comparing my own call to her. I'm not comparing your call to her. But there's something, a point that we can learn, that Mary had a unique call from God on her life. Mary bore the Messiah, but you and I as believers, what do we bear? What do we carry? What do we hold? We hold the gospel. She bore the Messiah. We're ambassadors of the gospel. We have a call on our life as his sons and daughters. Now I'm going to share a couple highlights of my journey through my life of realizing God's call on my life to be his son. And again, it's my hope that you'll be able to reflect on the landmarks in your own journey of what God did to you to solidify your call that you're his son or his daughter. When I was 5 years old, It was 1969 or 70, somewhere in that range. I was in the town of Wheaton. And my cousins and I, my sister was there too, we were walking a dog at a family event. We were just walking along, and I happened to be shorter than my older cousin. And he just flipped a stick in back of him, and I happened to be right in line of that stick, and it went in my right eye. And it was at this time, I believe, that God's first time in my life where he said, "Mike, I love you." Why? Well, let me back up and tell you a little bit of why. Well, first of all, before this happened, rumor has it that I was pretty good a baseball player at 5 years old. In the backyard with my dad and my grandpa with the wiffle ball and wiffle ball bat, I was told that I was a slugger. I had great eye-hand coordination. I was ready to roll. My dad had scouts looking at him to play baseball, so it's kind of in the family. And I think that God allowed me to lose my eye at 5 years old because I kind of became a different person. I really think that my life would have took a different track. I'm not saying I would have become some major league baseball player, but I'm saying that I became more sensitive. I became more dependent on God from a young age. My whole first grade, I had to wear a patch over my right eye to protect it when it was just getting repaired and they were putting a prosthesis in there. And people would make fun of me and say, "Call me One Eye." And so in my life, I know that God allowed me to lose my eye because that was the beginning of him saying, "Mike, I love you. I'm calling you to be my son. I don't want you to just know what it means to go to church on Sunday mornings. I don't just want you to know what it means to be about religion. I want you to be born again. And this is the moment where this path is going to start." Move on a little bit to about sixth grade. It's around Easter time. I'm in my basement of my house watching a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. There's a scene that's still in my mind's eye where Jesus is standing next to a tree in this film scene. And he's talking to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" Disciples say, "Some people say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah, or Jeremiah." He comes back to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I believe in my basement of my home, no one else around, for the first time in my life, I realized that Jesus was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit enlightened my little boy's mind, my little boy's heart, in a very weak, limited way. But I began to realize that Jesus was more than just a Bible school character. He was the Son of God. He was God. "Mike, I love you. You're my son. I'm calling you." That's why you watch this movie by yourself, because I'm showing you who I am, because I love you. Fast forward a few years, junior year in high school, I went to a mainline denomination church, and this gentleman who came wasn't part of our tradition, and he's the first man that I ever see live for Jesus. His name was George Polacek. He ended up marrying Lisa and I some years later. And I was around this man, and I saw and I felt Jesus. I'd go into his house and I'd see how he treated his wife. I'd see how he treated his little 2-year-old girl named Carrie. And I just wanted to be there because I could soak up the love that he had. And I knew I wanted more of that kind of love. George was the person who introduced me to Wheaton College. Back to that town of Wheaton. You know, it's interesting, a few months ago someone said, "Oh, you grew up in Wheaton, right? You went to Wheaton and all that stuff." Inside, I smiled and said, "Far from it. I grew up in the south suburbs of Chicago, blue-collar town. My dad was a truck driver. Academics were never my forte. I didn't get into Wheaton as a freshman in college. I got in as a sophomore. I went to Hope my freshman year. I got into Hope on probation. But while I was at Hope, I started turning my back on God. I was in an inappropriate relationship with a girl, and I started partying. But God had mercy on me. I still wanted to go to Wheaton, so I applied, and even though I turned my back on God, He said, "Mike, I love you. I have a call on your life to be my son." Graduated from Wheaton, learned so much at Wheaton, so thankful for Wheaton. The hunger just grew in me to know God and to love Him and to share His love with others. So I went, "God, you want me to be a missionary? I'll go. I'll go and spread the good news wherever you call me, wherever you want me to go." So I go on this 5.5-month mission trip with this group called Youth with a Mission. How I love Youth with a Mission. And I'm there with YWAM, and I never felt so loved in my life up to that point. I was on a team of 12 people from 6 different nations. And they wrapped their arms around me, and they loved me. And God said, "I love you, Mike. You're called to be my son. I love you." Another part of the story that God showed me His love again is, I think it's very interesting, very important. I was raising money, first time ever raising money on a short-term mission trip. Went to my home church, find folks there. They didn't know about YWAM, so they passed on supporting me. There's another lady in the church that didn't make her too happy. So one Sunday morning, she hands me a envelope. I thought I had about $25-$50 in there. $500. Just the amount I needed to get to my support level. And I can't take the time now, but I could tell you story after story about how God's provided for me financially. Another, "I love you, Mike. I've called you to be my son." So I start being in ministry. I'm working as an associate pastor at a non-denominational charismatic church. And my senior pastor says, "You know what? There's this move of God going on in Pensacola, Florida. It's called the Brownsville Revival, an Assembly of God church. People from all around the world are showing up there because God's power is there and people's lives are getting radically changed. They're having a pastor's conference and we're going to go." I'm like, "All right, let's go." I get there. It's amazing. People lining up all day long to get into a church of about 1,500 people. So I'm there and there's this evangelist. His name is Steve Hill. I mean, he's preaching hardcore. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching living a sold out life for Jesus. He's preaching getting saved. He's preaching living a holy life. He's preaching if you've been saved but you're backslidden, you better get right with God. So the last night is like 4 days or something. The last night I'm in the balcony, this 1,500 seated church, packed to the max. And I'm listening to Steve Hill preach. And I said to myself, "I don't know if I'm backslidden or not, but I'm going." And I ended up on the altar, on my knees, crying out to God. And he met me with his love and his power. I love you, Mike. I've called you to be my son. You know, for many years, and I still think it's true, all these different landmarks on my journey, I always attributed them to God calling me to full-time ministry. But in his mercy, it wasn't until I began to meditate for this sermon that he told me, Mike, yeah, it might have been about your call to ministry, but it was about my love for you. It was about that I called you to be my son. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't waste our call. Point two, God doesn't waste our affliction. And before I move on, I just want to say that I know that there's many people in this room who have experienced much greater affliction than me. So I'm not comparing my affliction to yours. But I'm going to share my story, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will help you reflect on your story to see that God is good even in the midst of our affliction. Look at me at verses 67 through 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The dictionary definition of affliction is a state of pain, distress, grief, or misery. It was the winter of 2002. I was pastoring a small church in Minnesota, and I was going out for my daily run, about 5-6 miles. It's snowing out, it's cold, it's dreary. And I never forget how distraught I was on this run. I never forget how helpless I felt because Lisa and I's marriage was in trouble. We'd been married for 13 years, and most of these 13 years were more bad than good. I didn't know how to lead, and she didn't know how to follow. Our completely different personalities and giftings, our totally different family systems that we grew up in, our immaturity, our weaknesses, our limitations, and most of all, our pride and sin kept us from trusting each other and loving each other in self-sacrificial ways. We were stuck and did not know how to move forward. On this run, I cried out and said, God, I don't know what to do anymore. I know we can't get divorced, but I can't handle anymore. The pain is too great. You see, at this time, I was selfish, self-absorbed, and I had an anger problem. I was on a performance track trying to prove myself to God and to everybody else. I craved respect, and when I felt I was not receiving it, I did not handle it well. I was not going to let this person who was smarter than me and more efficient than me get the best of me. I mean, after all, I have my ideas. I have my ability to make decisions. I was going to stand up for my perceived rights, for my perceived self-respect. At the end of this run on this wintry day in 2002, I did not know what was going to happen, but I did know that something needed to change. Our three boys were 10, 8, and 6 at the time. And they experienced firsthand this conflict and struggle that Lisa and I had fought in front of them loudly and with much anger at times. This is my biggest regret in life. That at the time I was a man who did not know how to control my emotions. And I did not know how to control my anger. It had serious consequences for my marriage and my family. I've repented to God. I've repented to Lisa multiple times. I've repented to my boys more times than you can count. I don't live in condemnation about it anymore. But it was a difficult time. Well, thankfully, God's grace didn't leave our marriage in a state of pain and discouragement. I resigned the church in Minnesota, and we moved to attend this church 14 years ago. I didn't have a job. We just came. I left the ministry. But by God's mercy and grace shown through the founding pastor of this church, Tav, and his wife, Sung, and care group leaders and trusted friends, Lisa and I began to learn how to lay down our lives for each other. See, over the past 14 years, there's been other affliction. I'm on my fourth job. It's been some financial struggle. Dream of being a full-time pastor. But during this 14 years, Lisa and I's marriage began to strengthen. We did a lot wrong, but here's a few things we did right. We feared God. We never stopped fearing God, as rough as it got in our marriage. And this is the most important point for Lisa and I. We knew that individually, we were each born-again believers. And that was the most important thing in our life. But a very close, born-again believers, Mike and Lisa individually, but a second very close is that we had a covenant of marriage under the authority of God. And we knew that he did not want us to have hard hearts and live in sin towards each other. We feared God because God is a holy God and he doesn't wink at sin. Secondly, we each prayed and humbled ourselves before God and each other. Very importantly, we reached out for ongoing help from pastors and trusted friends. We made getting our marriage right the number one priority in our life. We let other affliction that came into our life, and there was a lot, not divide us, but draw us together. And we never stopped believing that it was God's best design for us to be married. And that is key. Because Satan's biggest lie to marriages is that we might have made the wrong choice. And that is a lie. It's from the pit of hell. If you stood at the altar and you made vows to your husband or to your wife, it was God's will for you to be married to them. And then it's God's will for you to love them. No matter what weaknesses they have, no matter what sin patterns they have, no matter what kind of personality they have, it's your job to love them, warts and all, because it's God's design. We never quit. By God's grace, Lisa and I never quit. And when you never quit, you win. Amen. Two days ago was August 12th. It's Lisa and I's 27th wedding anniversary. And I just want to honor Lisa now. Because all this stuff mainly that I've been talking about, she's been a part of since 1989. And you know, I used to think, wow, I went to Wheaton College. You know, a lot of good happened at Wheaton College, but the very, very best thing that happened at Wheaton College is that I met Lisa. God has been so kind to me. He has been so gracious to me because he put me with someone who I needed to be put with. Someone completely different from me, someone with strengths and intellect that I have that I can't even reach. But I've learned so much from her. And now we're friends. We went out for dinner the other night. We laughed, and we talked. We enjoyed each other's company. I'm so thankful for God's grace in our marriage. God, you are good, and you do good. That's verse 68. God, you are good, and you do good, even in the midst of affliction. Because of what I've learned from affliction in the past, I'm more ready to be prepared for affliction that's going to come in the future, and I know it's going to come. How about you? Are you in a place to say God is good in your present affliction? Are you in a place to be prepared to say God is good in your future affliction? Are you ready to submit once again to the sweet and merciful work of the Holy Spirit to continue to transform you into the person you were made to be during times of laughters and tears? And say, God is good, and he does good. God does not waste our affliction. He doesn't waste anything. God doesn't waste our call. He doesn't waste our affliction. And last point, God doesn't want us to waste our earthly life. God doesn't want us to waste our earthly life. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Do we love God's law, his word, the Bible, more than we love the riches and comforts of this life? Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Other translations say, what if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? Heaven and hell are real. And we need to continually ask ourselves, are we right with God? What do we really mean by our lives being a Christian life? Because being a Christian is more than just praying a prayer and saying, Jesus, come and forgive my sins, and then being secure that you're going to go to heaven. That's all true, but that's just the beginning. Being a Christian is laying our lives down for Jesus. I mean, it's putting all our chips to the center. It's giving all of our lives to becoming a follower of Jesus. Not perfectly, but we're all in. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed of when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. Well, what about us? Are we going to waste our earthly life on riches and the comforts of this life? Because of God's great mercy and grace, Lisa and I believe that he hasn't wasted anything in our lives. And we don't want to waste our earthly life. I mean, we're at the halfway point. I'm 52, she just turned 50. Who knows, we may live to 100. We're just getting started. And so in the last year, we've been praying, and we decided that we're going to become foster parents. We've been going to classes for the past 4 weeks and learning a lot of good stuff. But it's scary. It's scary. Will we have the energy? Will we be able to handle the needs of the children that may come in our home? But we don't want to waste our earthly life. We want to love the person in front of us. God doesn't waste our call. He doesn't waste our affliction. God doesn't want us to waste our earthly life because he doesn't waste anything. So in conclusion, maybe this morning you feel like you're wasting your earthly life. Maybe some of us here can say God isn't good right now because of self-induced affliction. Maybe you've created your own pain, your own misery, your own grief, your own distress. Maybe you're living in unrepentant sin. So I have a few questions for you this morning. But please hear me. I'm not shooting these questions at you. I'm coming alongside you as a brother because I love you. And here's the questions. Are you wasting your life as a man or woman on being addicted to pornography? Are you wasting your life on drinking too much and getting high? Are you wasting your life on abusing prescription medications? Are you wasting your life through living a promiscuous sexual lifestyle outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman? Are you wasting your life by stealing from your employer? Are you wasting your life through a life of laziness? Are you wasting your life by not laying down your life for your spouse? All their warts and all. Are you wasting your life by making your children an idol? Are you consumed with their behavior and how well their behavior is going? Are you preoccupied with their success? Are you wasting your life by holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness towards a particular person? You know, it's helpful for me to think this way. It's kind of a funny little illustration, but it helps me. Maybe it'll help you. You know, when Jesus was going to the cross, he didn't stop and say, "Oh, Mike, messed up one too many times. Failed one too many times. Can't go to the cross." It's funny to think of it that way, isn't it? How much more, if we've been saved from so much, how much more should we be so forgiving towards other people? We need to not hold bitterness and unforgiveness towards a particular person. There is hope in Jesus. Turn to him. Repent. He will forgive you and heal you if you surrender to him. Some final application steps for hope and healing. And they're the same ones that Lisa and I took for God to graciously heal our marriage. Fear God Pray and humble yourself before God. Reach out for ongoing help from pastors and trusted friends. That's so key. Make getting free from your life of sin and bondage your number one priority. Get desperate to be free. Let every other affliction that comes your way drive you to God and believe He's good. Don't get bitter. Never stop believing that you were created in the image of God with value, dignity, and worth, that you have a purpose and a destiny. Never quit, and you will win. See, friends, God is after our hearts this morning. He doesn't waste anything. He is so good and merciful beyond what we could ever think, dream, or imagine. And He's wooing you this morning to come to Him. Whatever your affliction, whatever your point of unrepentant sin, He is saying, come back home to Me, and I will redeem it. I will restore it. I will heal it. I will make it better than it ever was, because that's why Jesus died. That's why He died. He died to forgive us of our sins and restore our lives and make us whole. He is so good. I encourage you to do this in closing. Every morning when your feet hit the ground, after a good night's sleep, pray something along these lines. You can kneel down, you can stand up, whatever you're comfortable. But say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you shed your blood for me. Thank you that I'm a new creation in Christ, that I'm your son, I'm your daughter. Thank you that I've been reckoned dead to sin, that I'm a saint, that I'm holy, that I'm blameless. Thank you that you love me and you're training me in righteousness. Thank you that you don't waste anything, Jesus. My life is yours. Have your way. Amen.